The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, no man knows what he is thinking except the spirit of the man which is in him, and thus no man knows what God is thinking except the spirit of God. And God has sent his spirit as a part of the indwelling ministry to be prepared to teach believers the deep things of God, the specifics of doctrine that are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Now, it is evident, as Paul said, that God has revealed these things through the Spirit to men like him who were faithful recipients of these things and who faithfully communicated them to those that were under their charge. He used a particular category, he used a particular vocabulary and all of that to communicate the truth, and so even we continue to do that today. So God has established the principle of the local church and the overseer, who is to faithfully teach the record of the writings of God the Holy Spirit as recorded in Scripture, and of course to pass these on to his generation in his time in history. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure that you are prepared to take in doctrine and fellowship, having set aside the STA through the principle of rebound and putting it out of the position of rulership and focusing your attention and concentrating on what we have so that you may grow thereby. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in your plan so that we have every opportunity to avail ourselves of your plan, that here, even in the last days, we have accurate copies of the Scriptures, the inspired writings that were passed down through the men that you have trusted and that have faithfully communicated these things in your word. We recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can faithfully communicate the truth and grow up in all regards into the head, even Christ Jesus. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are continuing here to deal with the second of the two extant offices for the church age. That is the office of deacon. The big things we see so far in this, as we have begun in verse 8, is that, number one, deacons are plural, as opposed to the overseer, who by definition is a singular, and that the command to be able to teach is missing from the list of qualifications for deacons. Beyond that, however, what we do observe is that the qualifications are remarkably similar, and that they are geared towards principles of doctrine, issues of faith, moral qualities, and all that sort of thing, because although the office is largely physical in the way it is administered, these are certainly viewed as leaders in the local church who are to engender respect by their behavior and who are to set an example with respect to what they do that other believers can readily emulate. Like the pastor, obviously, this above reproach idea, this blameless thought, does not carry the idea of sinlessness, or you would never have an overseer or a deacon at all ever, because no one can meet that qualification. But the reality is, of course, we have very high standards. We make no apologies for these. We recognize that the standards are very stringent and that they are not going to be lowered simply because people say, well, they're too tough. God the Holy Spirit apparently did not think they were, but of course you want, as we know, to hold leaders to a higher standard with respect to what they do than necessarily you would someone who is just a general member of the congregation. Again, while we will deal with this in terms of the pastor, the overseer as we have, and the deacon, it is clear that these are qualities that any believer could readily want to emulate, we would assume. they would recognize that these are positive qualities that are necessary in order to handle the niche for which we find ourselves in here in the last days. So verse 10 now, let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now is again a weak adversative here, emphasizing a little slightly different change of thought. We know that this all goes back at the beginning here, verse 8, that deacons likewise links these qualifications back, certainly, and again the nature of the qualifications, links them directly to what we have just studied. Deacon, let these also first be tested. This can be taken in a couple of ways. In addition to the qualities they have to have, the last one specifically mentioned was verse 9, that they have to hold to the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience, or with a clear conscience, that they have to have the particulars of the orthodox doctrine, as it were, as a part of their conscious grid. That they do not deviate from these things when confronted with challenges or tests or attacks in any of these areas. So it could be taken in that regard to say, in addition to all of this, now they must be tested as well. Or it could also be understood that, while not mentioned explicitly in the first verses about a pastor, is that all these qualifications here suggest some serious scrutiny. You don't just put somebody in the office because they say, whoopee, I want to be in the office. That this involves some serious scrutiny of the personal life. This involves some serious scrutiny of their conversion, of how long they've even been a convert, how they are perceived in their community, and that sounds a lot like a testing process to me. So I think both may be in view here. Certainly the deacons have to have these qualifications, but they also first must be tested. But I am of the opinion that all members of any position of leadership, either of these offices, the two extant positions of leadership, both have to have some rigorous screening before you would lay hands on anyone and put them in the office. Here again, you got the chi adjunctive here, that use of the chi, let these also. These is, again, in context, referring to the deacons. Let these be tested. Dokimazo is the verb, present, passive, imperative, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. This word means to test, to critically examine. It shades into a meaning of approval, that once you have tested something and you found that it meets the standards for which you are looking, that you place your stamp of approval on it. And so the idea here would be testing with a view to approving them. If you're not testing them to try to trip them up, to try to make it difficult on them, the tests in view are with a view to approval. This gives these believers here who want to be in the office an opportunity to be screened at some level, that we do not quickly lay hands, and we're going to get that later on, the command of Timothy not to lay hands on any man quickly, that they are to be looked at, considered, thought about, rather than just shoved into the office. So let these also be tested first, protos. First in order of things, first before they're ever placed into the office, certainly. Before they even are allowed to serve, they have to be tested. Now, interestingly enough, as we saw with the teaching with respect to the overseer, none of this is spelled out as to how you go about it. None of this is, well, how do we test them? What is it, a spelling bee? Whoever can spell the best gets to be the deacon? Do we give them a math quiz? Do we test them on, do we write a doctrinal test that they have to pass a 500-point? Do they have to write a thesis to explain why they want to be a deacon and all of that? Or what's the testing all about? Well, it's not specifically stated here. And some of this, I think, is basic spiritual common sense. What if you were putting someone into a position of leadership? One, you certainly would want to know something about their doctrinal grid, I would assume. And that is important, obviously, because that's what he just finished with in verse 9. If they're not holding to the mystery of the faith, they got a bunch of weird ideas about doctrine. And they voice these weird ideas to people. You can't put that person in the office. That's just going to create confusion, and you're going to have all kinds of problems that flow out of that. But given that we know that the office of deacon was certainly established in Acts 6 there as a primary physical thing, we would certainly want to test them with respect to their skills in dealing with physical matters, I would think. Some of the guess, again, I think, is basic spiritual common sense. I don't have a verse anywhere in the Bible that says, how do you test a deacon? There isn't an imperative that says, test them in this way. You have to work this out. And this is, again, the autonomy of the local church under the leadership of the overseer. You should be able to figure these things out. These things, in my opinion, are fairly self-evident. If you're going to put someone in a position, like they did in Acts 6 there, where you've got some guys and they're going to be essentially in charge of serving meals to elderly women, widows. Do you want to get an old salty sea dog and put him in charge of that? I mean, he'd probably curl their hair as he talked to them. They would never have to go to the beauty salon again. I would think you would want someone with some people skills, someone who could handle sensitive situations. We know that in Acts 6 that situation was cultural and political. So do you want some wild bull in a china shop going in there and, rattling off at the mouth? I wouldn't think so. I would think you would need someone with some people skills. And so these things to me, again, are fairly self-evident that you would have to, you want to test them both theologically but also physically. And inform them to some extent about the rigors of the office, that the office is not for the faint of heart, as we will see. But neither of these offices are for the faint of heart. The standards are high, and they have their own sets of tests. So let them be tested first. Then you got an adverb here followed by an adverb of time, eita, E-I-T-A. Then, or next in sequence, you test them first, then next, assuming you test them and they pass, and that's not stated here, but they have passed the test. And it is stated somewhat here, if you consider this participle that follows, to be conditional, as most of the interpretations, or the translations rather, do. Then, let them serve as deacons. Diakoneo here, now this is one of the few times, but maybe the only time, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O, diakoneo, to minister. The word is, again, very general, and in most contexts doesn't refer to deacons at all. It just refers to someone who's rendering service of some kind. The service is specified by the context. It can be anything from the waiting of tables, as we saw there, to non-specified service. But it clearly looks to me the word deals with an active, functional service that people can see, that is evident, that is required. So let them minister or serve here. And here, again, the term is technical in this context, but not in necessarily other contexts. So you can't go do a word search on diaconet and say, oh, this word always means to serve as a deacon. No, it doesn't. Doesn't at all. In fact, I believe this is the only place where it is technical in its usage. So let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. And that whole phrase is actually... here you have an adjective, anekletos, A-N-E-N-K-L-E-T-O-S. Anekletos, five times. Again, literally, this is the same one that is the above reproach in verse 2. Very same word. If they are beyond reproach. One who cannot legitimately be censored publicly. One who is without legitimate reproach, to which he would have to plead guilty and say, okay, this is it. I'd have to plead guilty. So literally one who can't be called on the carpet about things. So that's the idea here of it. Again, literally not, you've got a compound here, not being called. And then the participle here, aimi, poses a bit of an interpretative problem, in that the majority of translations translate it as a conditional. Let them serve if they are above reproach. Now, that looks good on the surface. I did a couple of little tests with some of our pastor candidates. Said, I look at this verse and tell me how you would categorize this participle. And they all said it's conditional, just because that's the way it's all translated everywhere else. But the longer I looked at this verse, the more I thought, well, wait a minute, if this is conditional, why did it say next let them serve? It's already assuming they're going to serve. Because you have this adverb of time, next in sequence of events, let them serve. And so it also could be temporal here, as long as they remain above reproach. That obviously to get in the office, they have to get this, but they have to remain above reproach. And so this participle, and again, both may be in view here, but it looks to me from the sequence of events, when he says first this, next this, he's already got them serving. He recognizes they're going to be serving. So I tend to shade towards the temporal aspect of this while they are beyond reproach, or as long as they are beyond reproach. They clearly have to meet the standards first, but they have to maintain them. And this is probably the only place in here that you can really build a case that both for the pastor, because I don't see any reason you would eliminate the pastor or the overseer from this, that it's not just meeting the standards. You got to meet them, but you got to maintain them. And that's the challenge. So it's an ongoing battle with the sin nature that you're going to have to fight all the time, that you can't let down in regard to. And all of us fail. So we're not here looking at sinless perfection again, of course. No one would ever be a deacon or an overseer if that was what was required. But one who has not capitulated to the STA in certain areas that are notable. That are creating a big problem. And that is the issue here. Okay, exposition here of verse 10. 1, verse 10 begins with an imperative that applies to the men in question, specifically those who might aspire to the office of deacon from verse 8. Now, while we didn't get, again, an explicit, well, some men are going to aspire to this office, we know that some men aspire to the office of overseer. Why would we not, when he says deacons likewise, why would we not consider the fact that some men will aspire to the office of deacon? And so the idea here is that some people desire to serve, some people don't. And that is the individual priesthood of the believer. Each person gets to make their own choices in that regard. It's not, the office of deacon is not like the overseer in the sense that God the Holy Spirit doesn't pick you out to place you into it, as it were. You sort of choose or figure out through your own Christian life that this is God's will for you. Whereas, again, with people with the office of who are aspiring to the office, very often this is early on in life. They don't, very early on in their Christian life at any rate. They don't, it doesn't take them 20 years. If you're in a local church for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, you realize, hey, I'd like to serve the local church in the capacity of deacon. That's fine. You don't have to know overnight on that one. But again, all the research that I've done, all the people I've talked to and all that suggest to me that a person knows pretty early on if God the Holy Spirit's destined them for the ministry. You might not have to know early on if God has destined you for the office of deacon. There's nothing here that suggests to me that it is a placement of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, I think we would have to acknowledge that he has a will in the matter, and that the deacon candidate would cooperate with that will by a recognition of that will and then obedience to that will. But God the Holy Spirit, of course, obviously appoints, as Paul says there in Acts 20:28, places you in the office. So, too, the first important grammatical observation relates to the use of the conjunction chi also, which is to be understood here in an adjunctive sense. And again, most of the translations recognize this. Let these also first be tested. Very few of them translated and, which is to be understood here in an adjunctive sense that ties this back to the command, back to the qualifications listed in the previous verse. And that would have been verses 8 and 9. So you got to have, but again, it also here is going to encompass these qualifications or these standards that come up in the verses that follow. Say in verse 12 and 13. 3, while there is no mention of those that aspire to the office of overseer being tested, it seems that Paul envisioned that anyone that would occupy an authoritative office in the local church must undergo a period of observation and testing. 1 Timothy 3:10 is our verse. 1 Timothy 5:22, where Timothy's encouraged, well, in fact, ordered not to rush into this, which implies, in my thinking, a passage of time that Timothy is to not be in too big a hurry to do stuff. This is one of the problems believers get into. And certainly as a leadership, you don't want to get, you can't be in a big rush to do things all the time necessarily. You have to wait on God's timing. Think through things and don't assume it's got to be done now. It may be, well, there are things that have to be done now. We recognize that. But not everything does. So, and you have to learn to be patient with that in that respect. So Timothy says he's commanded, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And they've supplied the word here, too hastily, but he just says hastily. Which to me means that, Timothy, you got to take some time with this. Do not be in a rush to judgment on these things and put your stamp of approval on people without some insight into them. And again, back to the whole list of the qualifications there for pastor or for the overseer, this suggests to me that how are you going to know if he's hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money? This gets into his lifestyle. How do you know if a person doesn't manifest an inordinate approach to the details of life? Well, you're going to have to, the only way I know to find out is to watch them. I don't know any, I mean, I can't just walk up on the street and look at somebody and say, well, this person doesn't love the details. And this person does. Well, I mean, if you've got that insight into people, that's great. I don't have it. And I don't think anyone else does either. And all of this here, not a new convert, which implies the passing of time. The idea here of managing his own household. How are you going to know if you don't observe his household? If you don't take some time and look at it? So, again, while not explicitly stated up here, it seems pretty clear to me that you don't get into these offices overnight, and nor are you supposed to. And also 2 Timothy 2:2, that is our Timothy verse, the Timothy principle. These things entrust to faithful men, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Timothy has been with Paul for roughly, let's say, 30 years now. Did Timothy get his entire doctrinal grid overnight? No, and he had to take some time to learn these things as well. And how long is it going to take Timothy to learn to entrust these things to faithful men? And by the way, how does Timothy know who the faithful men are if he doesn't observe them and doesn't take some time to figure it out? So all of this to me argues very strongly, not explicitly, but implicitly, for a length of time for people to be tested, and that people have to meet certain standards and their lives have to be scrutinized. You say, well, I don't want anybody scrutinizing my life. Then don't volunteer to be a deacon. Don't volunteer to be an overseer. Not that people will still not scrutinize you if you think you're off the hook just because of that. You're not. But that will certainly get you off the hook, at least on that regard, from the leadership. For here, the question immediately arises as to how, when, and by whom the testing of potential overseers and deacons was to be conducted. 5, the lack of clear mechanics by which this is to be conducted indicates that this was something that Paul and Timothy had already discussed and that Timothy understood. The fact that he doesn't go into detail here suggests to me that Timothy's already clear on this and that each local church has to be clear on this for themselves. And this is why we have independent, autonomous local churches, self-governing. And so we opt for a representative form of government in which you elect leadership, obviously with the beginning of the calling of the overseer in the first place, and then that leadership functions on your behalf, generally speaking. We do not opt for a democracy in a local church. Laodicea simply means the rights of the people, and that leads to nothing but trouble. Everybody's got an opinion. I understand that. I've got an opinion. Everybody's got opinions. But is that the way to run an organization? Do they run Microsoft, GM, Standard Oil, any of these major corporations? Are they run because they run out and they check with every employee to see what they think at all times? My guess is no. I'm fairly certain that they do not, in fact. The successful ones are run in some ways, obviously, and you can't do this exclusively in a local church. I recognize that all of this breaks down at some point. But they are run by good, qualified leadership. And the company is either a success or failure in large measure based on what kind of people they've got in charge. If the people in charge aren't doing their jobs right, if the pastor isn't teaching doctrine at a sufficient level, everybody in the organization is going to suffer. And that's a fact. Let's see. Dare we mention Enron? Who did they put in charge? Bad move. So those people lost everything. Why? They trusted the wrong people. That's the danger in the world out here that we live in. But you got to trust somebody. How are you going to live your life without trusting anybody? I don't think you can do it. So again, here, Timothy understands this. I'm firmly convinced of that, that Paul and Timothy had gone over this, and that this is just in some ways a refresher for Timothy. But Paul wanted these things, clearly so, in writing. Six, some interpreters suggest that the entire church must be involved in administering the qualifying tests to the deacon candidates. However, they do not. Now, I've looked at interpreters that suggest this, and I've read over their thinking. And the only thing that I noticed that was sadly lacking with all of them was any mechanic by which you would do this. They do not provide any realistic methods by which this may be accomplished. So, seven, while the congregation at large might be aware of those that aspired to the office, and I think they should be, and might observe them during a time of testing, it is the leadership that must ultimately determine whether or not they will lay hands on the potential candidate. 1 Timothy 5:22, again, the charge there, not to rush and lay hands on too quickly. So they have to be the one. Now, again, there's, in terms, especially here, in terms of the office of deacon, there's got to be an interaction, I believe, that it is not limited to specifically just the leadership, but they have to make some decisions along the way. But it is, in that regard, has to be dealt with at some level by the congregation. And that's why in our Constitution, we try to reflect both realities. That if a guy aspires to the office of deacon and he comes and says, I want to be a deacon and all, we put him on the deacon candidate list or we begin to test him, we would do certain things before we would, quote, even present him to the congregation. Because if he fails at a certain areas and is clearly not qualified, why would you bother the congregation with that? If he's already not qualified and you know you're not going to lay hands on him, why would you bother the congregation with that? They've got enough on their plate. So in some ways, this is a, we might say, at least in the beginning stages, in some ways, I think a weeding out process, or it can be certainly a weeding out process. So the leadership, again, has to determine if they're going to lay hands on this guy, and they're the only ones that can determine that. Those that aspired to the office of overseer could not effectively be tested in the academic aspects of the ministry by the congregation. That's just completely unrealistic. Unless everybody here is skilled in Greek, Hebrew, isagogics, and all aspects of systematic theology and hermeneutics. And if that, you know, if you're really skilled in all those areas, well, you might consider that you may need to be in the ministry. But other than that, how are you going to test an overseer? The only way you're going to really be able to test an overseer as a congregation, I would think, is by observing him and listening to him and paying attention to how he treats the text and the doctrine that he teaches and all of that. But, I mean, you can't test him. You know, how are you going to write a test in third-year Greek? I don't even know if I could. And I actually know the language. This is not to say that the congregation would not have some input into the observation of the character of the pastor candidate. And as we know, likewise, here at the end of it all, when push comes to shove, as God the Holy Spirit brings a congregation together with a pastor candidate, ultimately the congregation has to vote. They may not be able to, quote, test him at all levels and everything else, but they can get a feel for it, whether or not God the Holy Spirit's in it or not. They should have a sense of the leading of the Spirit. This guy just doesn't seem right to me. No, this guy seems like everything we're looking for. Everybody, and remarkably, when God's in something, people suddenly come together and agree on these things. Where they may not, you know, they may not agree on a lot of things the rest of the time. But, oh yeah, I can see God's in this. And that was exactly my experience. And I think it's been the experience pretty much of all the other people I've talked to. That when the time was right and God the Holy Spirit set this up, everybody recognized it. No, it's not to say there wasn't an isolated person here or there that didn't, but most everybody was on the same page in regard to this. And so I know when Stuart went up there to candidate, you know, all 40 of them loved him for about a week till he, you know. No, they loved him actually for a week. And then they sent him back home and then called him back. But we know that, obviously, and the history has shown this, that you're going to lose, generally speaking, you're probably going to lose a number of people when you begin a doctrinal church from scratch. Because people are not really prepared for what they're getting at some level. Some of them are still just fundies in their hearts, and they think, oh, I want this, I want this. It's like, you know, we had some people that called here a while back and said, we're tired of sermonizing. We don't want this any longer. We recognize that these programs and stuff aren't working. We want some place that teaches the Word of God in a sound fashion. Okay, we're what you're looking for until they got here. And then we weren't what they were looking for any longer. Well, now maybe that's not what we wanted then. We're not sure what we want. It's going to be hard to find if you don't know what you're looking for. And a lot of people out there, they're that way. They don't know what they're looking for, really, unfortunately. So likewise here, 8, when it comes to the testing process for deacons, the Bible provides no method by which individual members of the congregation can test them. Can you imagine the chaos that would be? Okay, we got a guy now. He's candidating for the office of deacon. And so each and every one of you can dream up any little things you want him to do and run him ragged for the next 6 months till we see if he qualifies. I don't see that as being very viable. I don't see that as being fair to the candidate. Anybody could dream up anything? Well, 9, otherwise each candidate would have to submit himself to whatever testing that any member of the congregation might dream up, no matter how appropriate or inappropriate it might be. So 10, while the congregation could evaluate the general character of an individual, individual members would not be free to assign specific tasks to the deacon candidates in order to evaluate them. Somebody has to be in charge of that. Now, obviously, that being in charge implies authority. Whether people like, I know authority is a dirty word, only if you use it. But that implies authority. It doesn't mean you turn this poor guy over. I mean, can you imagine having a congregation of 100 people? We're going to test a deacon candidate, 100 people coming at him. Good Lord, the guy would be a basket case within a week. 11, what any member of the congregation could observe is the general character of any man that aspired to the office. Each one could then voice an opinion as to his suitability for that office. And in that regard, that's where the congregation, in my opinion, is in some ways indispensable, because they may observe something. They may be closer to the deacon candidate, say, than the leadership is. And they may observe something in his character or things that they might come, you know, information they might have that we might miss. And so, did you know that this guy was out, you know, selling cocaine and frequenting prostitutes? No, I didn't. Do you think I would have brought him to the congregation if I'd have known that? No. But if that could be proven, and it was true, we'll say for the sake of the argument here, first class condition, assume it's true. Well, no, he would be disqualified. We wouldn't put him on the board. But if the leadership didn't know about that and some members of the congregation did, well, then that's where the protection factor comes in. So 12, it appears that the selection process, which was first delegated to the congregation in Acts, again, under the leadership of the apostles, has now become the responsibility of the existing leadership, Timothy in this case. And again, another whole issue with the concept of progressive revelation is I wouldn't build my entire theology on the office of deacon about how the office came into existence, because that was, by definition, a unique circumstance, was it not? It was the first and only time the office had been dreamed up, as it were, we might say, or imagined. And so I wouldn't build all my theology off of that. I mean, I would look at it as certainly a model and an example to look at, but then I would look at progressive revelation here with, say, Timothy. It appears to me that Timothy is to be in charge of this process. There's no indication here to me at all from what he's saying about deacons that Paul's putting the congregation in charge of this. Looks to me like he's putting Timothy in charge of it. And who's going to be in charge of the testing process? Timothy, it appears. And again, whatever leadership might be there that supports Timothy, that's behind him, whatever, maybe say deacons are already there. So 13, this makes some sense in that the first time deacons were selected was a new exercise for everyone involved, who seemed to have used prayer and their best spiritual common sense. And in some cases, when you face various testing or various issues in life, some cases that's all you've got is prayer and your best spiritual common sense and whatever doctrine you have at that point. But we know that the church at that time didn't have a whole ton of doctrine by that moment. This occurred fairly early on in the church age. That many of these revelations and mysteries and all of that were not given at that point. So certainly the fact that it did occur early on in the church age argues strongly for me that this was a very important office, though. That God did not waste a lot of time on this in that regard, getting it set up. So, but again, that was a new exercise for everybody, and so everybody has to step back and say, well, you know, we've never done this before. Let's pray about it. The apostles apparently got together, consulted with one another, made the decisions. Okay, here's how we're going to handle this. Presented their decisions to the congregation, who acclimated, and then they all moved on through the process. And they found seven guys full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. So 14, once local churches had leadership in place, much of which, of course, was established by apostolic oversight. It would make more sense for them to evaluate the potential candidates since they knew what the job entailed and were in much greater proximity to the situation. For instance, Paul's not there. How's Paul going to evaluate deacons in Ephesus when Paul's up in Macedonia? He can't. He absolutely can't. How's he going to judge deacons in Corinth when he's up in Philippi? He can't. So clearly this becomes, it seems to me pretty clearly, that this becomes the function of the autonomy of the church. You have this leadership that Paul put in place. And people can say, well, Paul wasn't perfect. He maybe put imperfect guys in there. Whatever. Of course he did. They were all imperfect guys. But he establishes his leadership, and then he expects his leadership to be followed. And he expects Timothy to enforce this here and to continue to provide the leadership that this church needs by putting men in the office of overseer and deacons, as is appropriate. And who gets to make that final call? Well, it appears to me it's Timothy. I don't see anything here that says Timothy's got to consult with anybody. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place to consult and have wisdom and share your ideas and think, okay, now what are we going to do here and how are we going to go about it? What's the procedure? Let's spell this out, 1, 2, 3. I'm all for that. But ultimately, well, the buck's got to stop with Timothy on this. And that's why he's told, don't lay hands on any man quickly or too hastily. So 15, further, it would appear that since Paul does not spell out the specifics of how deacons are to be tested, that he left the details to be worked out by those in positions of leadership in the individual local churches. And if he explained to Timothy precisely what was going on, well, then Timothy either has to pass this information on, or these local churches have to figure this out as they go under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so we allow for, again, autonomous, independent thinking in regard. Some churches, I know, like you can't be a deacon unless you've been a member there for 2 years. See, we say you only have to be active in this church for a year. Now, you have to be a member to be a deacon, but you only have to have been active. Which allows for people who have been active in the church but haven't ever joined to decide one day, well, you know, I think maybe I should be in this office. And since I've been active, we're not going to tell them, now you've got to wait another 2 years. But see, that was our choice. We thought through that, and it seemed like the way we wanted to go. And you say, well, that's pretty subjective. Well, isn't saying 2 years pretty subjective too? Why don't we make it 5? Why don't we make it 10? Why don't we make it 80? Then nobody will ever be a deacon. I mean, every number is subjective. There's no numbers in the Bible of how to do this. So you have to use your best common sense, your wisdom, your judgment, and all that. And obviously, various situations are going to vary from church to church. If you have an established local church that's been there for 30, 40, 50 years, they already have a body of believers that have been there, people that have been members for years and years and years. You got to pull the people to pull from. Well, when Titus is out there on Crete, and they're all brand new believers, essentially, how's Titus going to know who to put in charge? Things don't work the same way in a brand new local church where you're starting from scratch, where you have no organized situation. And so you have to be a little more flexible. I know that, you know, one of the things I liked about doctrine when I first got on it was I liked the fact that it was somewhat rigid, that it wasn't flexible. Like, I mean, by flexible with the fundies, I mean spineless, but, you know, but because they were all over the place. They wouldn't stand up for anything to speak of. But I liked the fact that there was some structure and some rigidity to it. But if that's taken to an extreme, that if you don't do it the same way I do it at all points, you're a reversionist. What? All situations aren't even the same. This allows for no working of the Holy Spirit, allows for nothing other than, well, here's the law and you better go by it. And by the way, who made all these laws? Weren't they just guys too? So, you try to approach this, I think, or at least I try to, with some moderation and not, you know, this... you can't be a deacon unless you've been a member here for 3 years. Okay. If that's the rule in your church, fine, I don't care. But that's not the rule here. So we allow for a little more flexibility. So again, since Paul doesn't spell out the specifics, he left this to be worked out by those in positions of leadership in the individual. Now he sets these people up, as it were, in their positions of leadership, and then expects them to work these things out under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and doctrine. 16, in that regard, it seems evident that every local church should have a governing document. Something that spells out rules and sets boundaries for people. What is the problem with the STA? It doesn't like boundaries. What's the problem with little kids? They don't like boundaries. If you set boundaries for little kids, what's the first thing they're going to do? Test you. Test you to see if you mean business. They're going to push the boundaries. That's the way little kids are. So I got my bluff in on most of them pretty early on. I just let them know, I'm a mean sucker, don't mess with me. Now, I really love them, my heart's all for them, but they don't push me because they think I'm a mean sucker, which is fine. I like it that way. I'm not really mean, I don't really dislike them, I really like them, but don't tell them that. I like to have my bluff in on them. If they're a little afraid, it doesn't hurt anything. A little fear isn't necessarily always a bad thing. So I would think you have to have, it seems evident to me that you have to have a governing document, something that spells out rules, that is binding on all the members, that nobody's above this, that you can't just arbitrarily throw this stuff out because you don't like it, that everybody is governed by the same thing, which details the particulars for the office of deacon and other matters as well. Obviously, if we're going to have a governing document that spells out what we're going to do on this, in this very serious matter, why wouldn't you in other matters as well? To me, that's only spiritual common sense. 17, this is consistent with the fact that each local church is an independent autonomous. Now, that means independent, if you're not familiar with autonomous, it means independent in government, having the right or power of self-government. Organization that is to fulfill its mandate under the rule of God, His Word, and His appointed leaders. And this is why I have very little tolerance with these self-appointed leaders. People that will not go through the process, that have just essentially hung out their shingle and said, I'm a brain surgeon. Well, you can do that all you want, but I don't see that as being viable. I think you have to live by the rules. And the rules may not always be perfect. It'd be nice if we could say, well, everything we do is absolutely perfect. We never make any mistakes. But that's not true. People make mistakes. But that doesn't militate against the principle. Any of you women, has your husband ever abused his authority over you? Well, we've got to throw authority out then. No more authority. Have any of you parents ever got mad at your kids and spanked them in anger rather than because disciplined them soundly because they needed it, but you did it because you were mad? Well, we've got to throw out authority. No more parental authority. Because everybody fails in all these areas. And to assume that, well, we just got to chuck it because it's imperfect to start with, to me, is throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And I think moms are against that, aren't they? Throwing out the baby with the bathwater? I think you want to keep the baby. You just throw out the bathwater. So again, you have to, God establishes this. It's clearly here in His Word. We've got to work out the particulars. 18, we have elected to govern ourselves via a representative form of government that functions under the rule of God, the royal chain of command, and the word of God as we understand it. And I don't know that you can do anything different or better than that. I mean, other than that, you're just going to have to say, well, we have established the dogmatically right thing. And it is rigid, it is inflexible, and anyone who disagrees with us is a terrorist and must be eliminated. It's not our approach. I mean, that's crazy to me. That's cult-like. We recognize that this all has to be done under, you know, a doctrine, but you still have to allow for freedom of the priesthood, privacy of the priesthood, freedom of volition, and all these other things. But you can only do as well as you understand. And if you don't understand it, well, then you don't understand it at some level. So 19, the leadership would have to make several determinations about the testing process for deacon. That would include, but not be limited to, A, determining the need for a deacon in the first place. We don't just arbitrarily put deacons on. Oh, you have three guys apply that say they want to be deacons. Okay, so now we're going to add three deacons. No, not necessarily. We have to determine, do we have a need for one? And if we have a need for one, we make an announcement. We allow people to pray about it, think about it under their own priesthood, and determine what they're going to do. We don't go around and round people up and say, you're going to become a deacon. We don't do that. And I don't see that as, you know, I see that as a complete violation of your priesthood. You have to make that determination. Because number one, you have to serve well. And to me, you're not going to serve well if you're not serving willingly. If you're serving under coercion or this or that or some other thing, you're probably not going to do your job well. So again, we would determine the need in the first place. B, assigning particular tasks to the candidate and observing the manner in which he accomplished them. C, evaluating the general character of a candidate according to the qualifications set forth here by Paul, including his level of doctrinal understanding and experience. And even in that, you're going to have variations. I mean, are we going to make a rule? All right, you got to be 10 years on doctrine before you can become a deacon. 5 years? 13 days? Well, what's the magic number? Tell me. There is no magic number. And the reality is, of course, that each local church has to work this out. And this could vary from location to location, given the situation of the local church, number of people they have, all kinds of factors, how long they've been established. All kinds of factors would go into this. And so, again, we don't have any magic number, but we have to look and think and look, all right, well, am I willing to lay hands on this guy? And we recognize that even among the deacons, you're going to have deacons that have less doctrine. You're going to have deacons that have more doctrine. But as far as I know, we're all still growing believers anyway. So at some level, what difference does that make? Assuming the guy is positive and wants to do his job right and all that. No, we're going to say magic number, 5 years of doctrine, or you can't be a deacon. Well, I don't see that set forth here in the qualifications, frankly. In fact, the irony is here, there is another thing that is not in here, and it didn't occur to me until just this second, that it doesn't say he can't be a new convert. I wouldn't place somebody brand new in the office, but he could maybe be a more recent convert than, say, an overseer could be. But that also would vary according to the congregation, the needs of the congregation, what the situation was. I wouldn't play, you know, a guy comes in, I've been saved 6 months, I want to be a deacon. No, probably not. I appreciate your energy and your effort and your zeal, but, you know, we're going to wait a little longer on that. You want to make sure he's got some level of doctrine, because he's going to have to be answering doctrinal questions from people. And people are going to come at you with all kinds of things. And many cases, they're just non-legitimate. You've got to be willing to be able to feel them and recognize, okay, I see what you're saying, you know, and then tell them in a nice way, but this is non-legitimate. Because everybody, when they come to you with their complaints or their issue or whatever it is, they always assume they're right, or they wouldn't be coming to you. So that doesn't mean that they are right. So you have to be able to stop, think. I mean, if you've got a guy that's flying off the handle as quick as he hears something, we got to do this. That's not a guy you want in a position like that. Because that just simply sends out a signal of everything's just a hodgepodge, willy-nilly, however we're going to do it. No, we're going to take some time, think about things. I don't see anything again in the Bible that tells me I have to change everything right now. It's all got to be perfect now. I just don't see that. D, observing his people skills, which are quite necessary for one that will have authority over others. If he's a little Hitler running around drumming, you know, wearing his deacon badge, letting you know, by God, he's in charge. And I've met guys like this. And no, they're not qualified for the office. If we see some guy that has absolutely no people skills whatsoever, no ability to deal with people, I'm probably not going to lay hands on him. So these are just issues that we have to consider. Observing his general demeanor and that of his family. Again, the family becomes an issue, as we're going to see. We haven't got to it yet, but it's coming up in verse 12. Very much, again, similar to the idea of the pastor-teacher. That his personal life is an issue, and it's a bigger issue. Because those in positions of leadership, these are bigger issues, unfortunately. F, determining the length of time a candidate would be evaluated. Okay, we're going to let you be a deacon, but we're going to test you for 5 years. Well, by the end of that time, you may not care if you're a deacon. You may say, I don't even want to be a deacon anymore. After about 2 or 3 years, you'll be saying, pass. So my personal experience, my thinking is the testing process doesn't have to be that lengthy. You have to observe, ask some questions, get a general feel for things, be on top of it. But you could test a guy for 90 days or 6 months, and you'd have a pretty good clue as to where he was coming from, I would think. I don't think you have to test them forever. And G, presenting each candidate to the congregation for final approval. Again, if the congregation, half the congregation knows something about him, we don't. No, then they'd have the right to vote him down because he's their representative. I don't want him representing me. Okay, don't vote for him. So that ultimately is, again, just another check and a balance. But in a representative form of government, you have checks and balances. You don't have absolute power in anybody's hands. Absolute power, well, one thing we know is power corrupts. Absolute power absolutely corrupts. 20, the congregation would have the opportunity for observing each candidate during the period of testing and evaluating his fitness for the office. 21, both the leadership and the congregation would then be in a position to render an accurate assessment of the candidate and his suitability to function in the office of deacon. 22, it is the procedure of this local church to have the leadership do some evaluation of a potential candidate before he is even presented to the congregation for consideration. And if we evaluated him and we found out, you know, his theological grid's just so full of holes that he's not going to be able to answer questions. He's going to give people wrong answers, misinformation. No, you can't have that guy in a position of leadership. Why even present him to the congregation? You'd sit him down and you talk to him, you explain to him the situation. I'm sorry, you're not qualified, and here's why. And your theological grid is just riddled with inconsistencies. And you're unorthodox here and here and here and here and here. And so, no, you couldn't be. So 23, if the leadership recognized that the potential candidate has significant shortcomings in the qualifications set forth by Paul, they would be unwise to proceed with the testing process and burden the congregation unnecessarily. Why bother you with something if it's not? To me, that doesn't make any sense. Why burden the congregation with something that is not going to be an issue anyway? I mean, if we already know. The guy, no, he's got serious problems here, here, and here. We find out he's a womanizer. He's running around on his wife. Well, no. We don't have to present it to the congregation to let him vote on it. We already know. 24, instead, they should instruct the candidate as to the weaknesses they observe, or weakness, if there's just one, and inform him that he will not be considered until a higher level of compliance is attained. And again, we do not rule out the idea here that, okay, say a guy came and candidated and wanted to be a deacon and didn't meet the standards and didn't get into the office. Doesn't mean he never will. Doesn't mean that he couldn't later. It doesn't mean that we write Ichabod on his forehead and send him out the door. You know, it doesn't mean we, you know, write him off spiritually and, you know, tell him he's an idiot and there's never any hope for him. So, again, a guy could recover. A guy could make strides in an area and say, you know, I've really worked on this. And it would be evident, I would think, if a guy really had. And if he becomes fit for the office and he wants to be in the office, we'd be crazy not to consider him, in my opinion. I mean, that would allow for, you know, spiritual growth means nothing around here. You fail once and they write you off. No, absolutely not. 25, the use of the present imperative dokimazo here has caused some to state that this is not merely a single test. Here's where a first-year Greek student gets into trouble. Because this is a present imperative, and they're going to be taught out the chute at some level. This present imperative can have, but what they'll hear is the present imperative means keep on doing. And then they'll run out and they'll see a present imperative and they'll assume that if it's a present imperative, it must mean an ongoing process. Well, you got a present imperative here, and this has caused some to state that this is not merely a single test. It is not. It would take place over time. But the testing that is ongoing in nature and continues throughout the service of the deacon. So 26, while this may be the force of some present imperatives, such cannot be the case here since Paul uses the adverb ita, and that's next in sequence of time. So that tells me that the testing process is over. Okay, he's been tested. Now put him in the office. And that tells me that this doesn't extend throughout the whole period of his deaconship, as it were. That he's got to be tested over and over and over and over again. And that you'd be astonished at how many fairly astute scholars look at this and come up with that interpretation. And they just don't even notice the sequence of events here, apparently. If once he's been tested, we might say, then let him serve as deacons. Well, 27, this strongly suggests that a period of testing, an imperfect imperative would be great here, but there's no such animal. And by that, I mean, we say that if he'd used an aorist imperative, let them be testing, people would tend to limit that to a single act, a single test. But what we really would envision is a testing that encompassed a period of time. But then once that period of time was over and the testing was finished, then you put him in the office. I mean, assuming he's qualified. Then you put him in the office. It doesn't mean you keep on testing him forever and ever and ever. That's not what's in view here, because you have this first, this next. So, again, an imperfect gives you the idea in Greek of action in past time for it's either iterative action or an extended little period of action. And we would view this here as you would test him for a certain period. Again, what's the magic number? There's no magic number that I know of. So again, an imperfect imperative would be great here, but there's no such animal in the Greek, but this would be great to communicate here. That the testing is of limited duration and is concluded before one is placed into the office. 28, after making certain that a man is qualified morally and spiritually, he is to be placed into the office where he is to serve the local church. 29, the last grammatical and interpretative issue in verse 10. Is how one is to understand the participle of the to-be verb here, imi, which is, the participle would be translated being. It's the to-be verb. 30, the New American Standard and other versions see it as having a conditional force and translate it as a condition of serving in the office of deacon. So 31, this emphasizes that the potential candidate is not to be considered beyond reproach unless he meets the qualifications contained in these verses and passes the testing process. 32, this also echoes what Paul told Titus about placing men in offices in the local church, which focused primarily on their fitness for the office at that specific time. Again, we're not saying that you do not have to attempt to maintain these standards. You do. But that's not the force of all this right now. The force of it is put him in the office if he's qualified. You put him in the office if he's qualified at that time. 33, however, the beauty of this construction is that it indicates a man must meet the demand of being beyond reproach and implies that he is to maintain that status while he is serving. It doesn't state it specifically as much as it implies it. That one would see this and recognize that he's met the qualifications, he's in the office, he needs to continue to live up to them. 34, in that regard, the participle can be taken as contemporaneous with the main verb. Let them serve as deacons and continue their service as long as they are beyond reproach. 35, it is intriguing to note that the overseer pretty well had his duties defined for him as the study, teach, routine, and pastoring the flock. There are no specifics provided in the Word of God as to the exact duties of deacons. In 36, this would suggest that they were there to assist in whatever capacity was needed in that particular congregation, operating under the leadership of the overseer and serving the congregation as needed. And once again, each independent local church would have different circumstances. Some would have greater needs. Some would have people that were skilled and could plug in and apply. Others might need more deacons. Others might need less. There's no magic number for deacons. Okay, well, time's up. We will pick up here and be ready to continue taking up with the deacons' wives on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.